professors a long time ago preached a sermon called, Does the Word Work? Does it make any difference? Does the Word of God change anything? And I would like to suggest to you that in the early church, the Word of God was transforming the believers in Christ. Here's a little bit of history for you, which I think you might find interesting. It says, as the second century of Christianity began to unfold, which would be the 100 to 200, right in there, okay? This is the beginning of the Christian faith, when it began, and faith had spread throughout the Roman Empire, particularly to some of its great cities, like Rome and Carthage in North Africa. At that time, Christians were the objects of great suspicion from their neighbors and government officials because they had given up the behaviors of their previously pagan lifestyle. Isn't that something? That they became suspicious because they were giving up their pagan stuff. I think it's fascinating. So, wild rumors had begun to circulate in some places about what Christians actually taught and did in their meetings together. To clear the air and defend the good name of Christianity, a church leader in Carthage named Tertullian wrote a brief explanation of Christian practices and a critique of the unjust accusations that had been made against them. In his work, he wrote at one point that these attacks against Christianity were made out of jealousy because Christians displayed a character of life that their pagan neighbors did not possess. Isn't that something? His statement highlighted a quality that will be the focus of our study in 1 Peter today. So here's what it says. Here is what Tertullian wrote. Maybe you've heard it before, okay? He wrote, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that led many to put a brand upon us." Isn't that something? See how they love one another. That was the mark of the first century church, that they love one another. See how they love one another. They say, for they themselves are animated by mutual, they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another. Isn't that amazing? That's the early church. They love one another, were ready even to die for one another. They say for themselves, we'll sooner put to death. And that was in the Apology, chapter 39. And so it does apply to 1 Peter chapter 1. So I hope you'll turn in your Bibles there. And I'm going to just recap, back up, and take another run at the letter of 1 Peter just so you can remember. You probably do remember, but I need to be reminded a lot. So Peter wrote this letter to aliens, not to that kind, but to aliens who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is today modern-day Turkey. Okay, so if you look at especially the northern part of modern-day Turkey, you'll find those places. Dr. Ryrie says aliens were considered sojourners, exiles, foreign residents. The word is applied to those who settled in a town or region without making it their permanent place of residence. The readers whose true citizenship was in heaven, are viewed as temporary residents of the provinces of Asia Minor named in this verse. So they were temporary residents in Asia Minor. And that's to whom Peter wrote the letter. He praises God that God caused them, and I believe he's actively involved in causing people to be born again to a living hope through Christ's resurrection. He reminds the readers that they have an inheritance ahead. Are you excited about that? I am. There's an inheritance ahead for the believer, and Peter was reminding people it's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it won't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And then he said, you, in the meantime, are being protected by God's power, by his powerful protection. And then he begins to talk about the main problem of this letter, which is the problem of suffering. And so that's the theme of this letter. So I think he was trying to remind the believers that they are secure in their salvation, and but their complete salvation will happen when they get to heaven. And so in the meantime, and so he will talk about today, well, what do we do in the meantime? We're not at the finish line of our life yet. None of you are, even if you're pretty close to the finish line. I'm getting closer every day, but we all are. But we need to fix our minds and our hope on the finish line of our life. And we are told in this beginning part of 1 Peter that we need to conduct our lives in fear in the meantime during our stay on the earth, knowing the great cost, the great price that Jesus has paid for our redemption. And we also have talked many times about how there will be a day of evaluation that is coming for every believer by our Heavenly Father. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm just going to pick out a few things as we walk through this passage. So 1 Peter 1, 22 since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So we're going to stop. There's a little bit more that we're going to look at this morning. But first of all, the first thing that I think Peter is saying here is that when we come to Christ, Peter describes it as a purification of our souls. It's not joining a club. It's not just coming to church. It's not just a club. It's not an organization. It's really coming into contact with the living God through Christ. And this idea of purifying your souls. When a man or woman obeys the truth of the gospel, the result is a purified life. I remember one time many years ago watching a video about a time when God moved in a powerful way up in the northern part of Canada, eastern part. And there was just this amazing event that took place in the lives of the people, the Inuit people that lived up there. And I can still picture they were, it's all ice, it's all up in the frozen part of Canada. And God was so powerfully moving among them that they had this huge bonfire. And the people in the villages gathered outside the bonfire, and they brought garbage bag after garbage bag after garbage bag of, back then, CDs with bad music and all the stuff that contributed to sin in their life, and they threw it on this bonfire. And I believe there were, and many confessions of sin and repentance and making things right were going on among the people there. And there was a huge purifying of this people. I mean, tears rolling down their faces. But I think Peter is saying that when we come to Christ, there is a purification that takes place. And to purify means to make clean. It means to sanctify. It means to purify. And so that's the first thing that we see in this passage. The second thing is that he urges believers to fervently love one another. There's only one commandment in the first three verses. We'll get there. Anyway, he urges believers to fervently love one another. Do you fervently love me? I don't mean, some of you really don't, but that's okay. Some of you do. But fervently means all in an all-out manner. I mean, this is really going to challenge you and me. It does, because I think of everybody in the church, and I have to ask, if I could look back over the last week, was there any evidence that I fervently loved you? And did we fervently love one another? It says fervently means in an all-out manner. It means never relaxing. It means giving more than taking. That's what God calls his people to do. Could someone looking from the outside say, behold, how they fervently, without relaxing, love one another? That's the call here in this passage. And it's the kind of love that is sincere, which means without hypocrisy. that's another. And the word love there is the word agape, which is different than phileo or eros. And so the application is that we have to work hard to unselfishly and actively love other believers. We have to work at that. We have to do it. We have to practice it. We have to look and see what other people need and do it and not be just talking about it, okay? The third thing is that Peter describes being born again in this passage as a supernatural event. This event is permanent because God's word is permanent. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere, unhypocritical love of the brethren, here's the command: fervently love one another from the heart. There's enough to take home right there. That's enough for all of us to take home and try to practice this week. Practice it in your home. Practice it with other believers in the church. Practice it because that's what we are called. It's a command: fervently love one another from the heart. For, and it's the basis of all of this, is for you have been born again. Not you have been, that's passive. God has done it for you. God has birthed you. God has given you new life. So you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. I know that this is the time of year when people are gardening. And I saw one post this week about how hot it is in Winlockford. I won't mention who that was, but it was 88 degrees, and it was hard to, you know, enjoy gardening in that hot Washington weather. But a lot of people are gardening and going to buy seeds and planting seeds, and seeds are not permanent. You know, they rot, they go bad, and they produce things that are wonderful but do not last, right? I mean, as much as we love gardening, after it's all over, we have to cut all the brush out and redo it and get it ready for next year and plow stuff under and all that. So Peter is just talking here about perishable seed, imperishable, the imperishable nature of the Word of God is that it is living, it is enduring. Perishable seeds bring forth perishable and edible vegetation, but the imperishable word brings forth that which lasts forever. And I would submit to you that people come to faith in Christ because they have come in contact with the Word, the abiding, eternal Word of God. And so Peter quotes Isaiah 40, where he says, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? And here's what he called out. This is, he said, all flesh is grass. Whether we like it or not, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field, which is very lovely, which is beautiful. There's beauty in the human body. There's beauty in the way God has made us. It reflects the character of God. But it says the grass withers, unfortunately, and the flower fades. But when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. The fourth thing I want to say is that the word of God is the instrument that God uses to bring about the new birth. If you know of Romans 10, 9 and 10, do you want to turn there real quickly, please? It just shows you how vital the Word of God is in the life of a believer. I think you can always, even if it's a small part of the Word of God, the written Word of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asked the question, but how? How is this going to take place? How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will anyone call on the Lord in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Without someone who proclaims, who teaches the word of God? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And I'm just going to say real quickly here, God has sent his church to preach, to proclaim, and to share the truth of the gospel. So and the Bible tells us that there are four different kinds of people. There are four different kinds of hearts. There are four different responses that Jesus taught to the seed of the Word of God as it is preached. And so you know that there's rocky soil and there's thorny soil and there's all four anyway. Here's the other one. And the one on whom the seed is sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And the seed is the word of God, and the human heart is the one that produces seed, is the one who receives the word and welcomes the word of God in their life. The fifth thing I want to say from this passage in 1 Peter is that unity is a supernatural thing. Because he talks about unity. He talks about loving one another fervently from the heart. So it's a supernatural thing. In the Bible, there's a couple of places where man tried to form his own version of unity or will. Can you think of any place in the Bible where man just tried to do it on his own, where he tried to build unity? He tried to build... the Tower of Babel. Yeah, that was one place, exactly. That is Genesis chapter 11. Man gathered together. They were wanting to build a tower. They were wanting to make a name for themselves. And God came down and said, I'm going to make you have to... take foreign language study. You're going to have to learn how to, you're going to have to study in different languages so you can understand each other. There's going to be another time, by the way, and that will give it away. There's going to be a time when man is going to be united together to try and make his own unity. When is that? In the future. Revelation. Chapter 17 and 18, what's that? Babylon the Great will be a human effort to unite in every way, and it will not work either. These are attempts that are based upon the first birth, the flesh, on human work. But the work that Jesus is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1 is a work of unity based on the new birth. It's for the church. It's for God's people who are called to fervently, without relaxing, love one another for the glory of God. And so how do we do this? Well, 1 Peter tells us to get rid of some stuff, and I'm just going to do this really quickly. He talks about this purification that takes place in our life, and it begins by getting rid of certain bad things from our life. He says to get rid of malice, which is wicked ill will, and deceit, which is deliberate dishonesty, and hypocrisy, which is pretended piety and love, and envy, which is resentful discontentment, and slander, which is backbiting lies. These are all, you can tell, horizontal relational sins of attitude and speech, which must find the trash bin. So we get rid of that stuff. According to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, because we've been born again, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies. Here's the commandment for the rest of your week, okay? This is the only imperative in the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. It's the only commandment. It's the only thing that Peter, through the Spirit of God, commanded of us believers. and it's the only imperative. And it's to like newborn babies. He wants you to be a baby, like a baby. He wants me to be like a baby, like a newborn baby. Like newborn babies doing what? Long, there it is, long for the pure milk of the Word of God. Long for the pure milk of the Word. Babies long for milk. They develop an appetite for milk. Babies longs for nothing but its mother's milk and will take nothing else. So every Christian should take no spiritual nourishment save the Word. So, some of you guys know a guy named Pastor D. Duke, and one of his favorite sayings is that the Word of God, so this might be you. I hope it's not you. If it is you, I hope it won't stay you. But some people look at the Word of God, they look at the Bible, and they think of it as dirt, or dry, or reading it is duty, okay? So dirt, dry, duty. That's the title of this sermon today. So sometimes for some people, reading the Bible is that kind of way. It's like, oh, I got to do it. I don't know. I don't know if I want to read Leviticus this morning. I don't know if I, you know, I've got more gardening to do and I'm kind of tired and I need to go see the grandkids and, you know, whatever it is, the Word of God, reading the Word of God kind of becomes more like duty than it does fun. But reading the Bible is absolutely essential to the spiritual growth of the believer and to the maturing of the believer. You got to do it. We have to do it. I found some information, I love this guy. His name is Bill Mounts. I think he's from Eastern Washington, but he's also an amazing Greek scholar. And he was talking about the amazing ability that the human brain has to remember, to take in, to especially memorize or take in the Word of God. And sometimes I think we are called a non-oral culture. Did you know that? We're a non-oral culture, which means that most people who live here can actually open a book, open the Bible, and read it, right? I mean, that's what we should be doing. I'm afraid we're kind of losing that. But Bill Mount said that he has a friend who memorized the entire English Bible, word for word. Maybe that will stretch you a little bit. That is 755,976 words. He memorized the whole thing. He also memorized the entire Greek New Testament, which only has 138,213 words, which I think is pretty amazing. Many ancient Greek children would memorize the entire Iliad and Odyssey, which was about only 200,000 words. Many Jewish rabbis memorized the entire Hebrew Bible. That's 309,000 words. And then in Islam, and I've met someone who can say this, that they memorized the entire Quran, but many clerics and children will memorize the entire Quran as part of their education. And actually, we know someone that was reading the entire Quran, and through the Quran, he came to believe in Christ and is now a missionary serving Christ. It's an amazing story. So in the Jewish oral culture, because that's what it was in those days, Jewish boys learned to read by reading the Hebrew Bible. Each student had to memorize a passage perfectly before he could discuss it in class. Jewish children heard the words of Scripture repeated in many contexts, in school, in the synagogue, in dinner discussions, and at festivals. And they were expected to learn and remember what they were hearing. I don't know if that makes you feel wimpy. But I have, you know, I'm working on that. And I'm working on, and I'm saying this not to brag, but because it's the desire of my heart to be in the Word of God every day. Every day. And so it is a goal of mine to read it every day. Here's what J. Vernon McGee said one time about the Word of God, if you need any help. He said, "I do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I know that it is the Word of God." And there was a great theologian named B.B. Warfield. In fact, he's German, but he's probably one of the best theologians that America has produced. And he said this. I love this quote. So if you want it, come on up and get it later. But it says, "The Bible is the Word of God in such a fashion that whatever the Bible says, God says." Isn't that good? I love that quote. J. Vernon also said that the Bible is like having a lion in the cage. Sometimes we feel like we have to defend the Bible. We have to protect the Bible. The Bible comes under scrutiny and criticism by our culture around us, and it really is. But I'm convinced, and I really believe this, that it's like a lion in the cage. And what do you do with a lion in a cage? You don't protect the lion. You open the door and let the lion out and let it take care of itself. And that's all I ever do and ever want to do, is to preach the Word of God, teach the Word of God, let the Word of God out wherever we are, and let it take care of itself. So where do we begin? Well, I would say grab a Bible. If you don't have one, buy a Bible. Go to the bookstore, go online. There are no shortages. I can sell you one out of my office or give you one. I've got so many. But grab a Bible, and if you don't own one, buy one, and make some sort of a plan. Make some sort of a goal, of a commitment. We've learned that maturing believers make commitments and keep them. Christians, mature Christians, make commitments and keep them. So we need to make the right kinds of commitments. I think we need to make a commitment to being in the Word of God. Now, I'm going to read some statements. I'm going to just see if you're listening enough to tell me what is the common element in all of these, the next five things that I say. 5 minutes every day. One chapter every day, 10 minutes every day, 2 chapters every day, 15 minutes every day. What's the key in all of that? Every day. Every day. I don't think it matters how much as you can. But the key is, if it's going to become a discipline, if it's going to become part of our life, it really needs to become every day. And if it isn't, it's we're going to be hit and miss, more miss than hit, I'm afraid. So pick a book. Maybe commit to reading the entire New Testament. Maybe select one of the Gospels. Pick a time. Pick a place. One of the things that we're learning is that if you do that, and I will promise you this, if you start reading the Word of God every day, your reading will move from dry, dirt, duty, to what? Delight. I really mean that. It will. And so I want to encourage you to be in the Word of God. I promise you that. We already heard today, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable. They are more desirable. And I would just say, it's the words of God. The truth of the Word of God is more desirable than money. It's more important than going to work. It's more important than a paycheck. It says here, it is more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine, pure, very valuable gold, which I keep hearing some people are saying with our $50 trillion debt that people are buying gold because they're worried about the future. I would just say, read the Word of God and let it, it's more desirable than that. It is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. It's even better than John Howlett's honey. And he and I know, we have a joke about that. He gave me a big jar of honey and he asked me how it was. I said, oh, that's pretty good. I don't think my answer was good enough, but it's more desirable. What? Oh, I said it was okay. That's right. See, he's still holding it against me. And I've never had a jar since. He's mad at me. Anyway, okay. Thank you, John, for help clarifying that. So it's... more desirable than fine gold, it is sweeter than honey. And by it, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. So Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Psalm 119:103 says, "How sweet are thy words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And then he likens it to bread. Someday, not that I'm a big baker or anything, but I know how to make this one kind of bread. And I would love to teach anybody who wants to learn it, and then I never want to teach it again. You can give me some of that bread, but it says in Matthew 4:4, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So if you want to learn, we can organize a how to make Swedish bread occasion, and I'll show you, and it's really good. I'll just tell you that. Well, you organize it, and I'll just teach it one time. That's all I'll ever do, because I'm not the old baker. It's good bread, okay? But the Word of God is better than bread. It's better than a warm loaf of bread with butter dripping off of it. It's better than honey. It's better than your paycheck, your money. It is the Word of God, and God wants us to read his word and read his word and be in it continually. So that's what I had to say about that. What I would like to do before we close here today, though, is we're going to kind of watch a little clip in a minute, and it's just going to be a tribute or a saying thanks to moms. This week, you know, my mom died, gosh, I don't remember when it was. It was a few years ago. And you know, on Facebook, these memories come up and pictures come up. And I honestly, I'm just telling you, I love my mom with all my heart. And I'm thankful to God for her. But I kind of have resisted looking at pictures and kind of letting myself grieve over her being gone. But this week I did. I just saw a picture of her and...
Yeah. I just really thank God for that woman and her prayers and her love and her sacrifice. And I'm really, really, really grateful for her in my life. And so I know that all of us have people around us. We have our kids, and now, you know, I'm sorry, I just can't try and stop it because then it sounds really funny, but yeah. Anyway, I think we should just watch I want the mothers who are here, and I want you to think of your mom if you're not a mother here today. And I just want to, in our heart, to say thank you to God for you. When we leave, there's a rose out there, which I think should express love to each one of you. You know, take a rose home and remember that you are loved, that you are the object of our love. And I really mean that, and that you matter. And also, someone in the church made some little wooden crosses, and those are meant to be gifts for moms too. So please help yourself to those on your way out today. But I think we'll just try this, and I'll close at the end. This is kind of a tearjerker to me, but well, let's stand up together, and I'll pray, and then we'll let the moms go first. How about that? And you can go help yourself to a nice flower out there and another gift. Father, we thank you for the moms in this room. We thank you for their sacrifices and toil and hard work and unselfish love. Lord, we thank you for the way that you made them. We pray that they would feel honored this morning. And Lord, they are really, really a big part of what it means to be alive and to be a human being. And we just thank you for the gift of mothers. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay.